We pick up the subject where I left it off. What I'm going to do is I'm going to try to go hot and heavy and cover the subject in the time allotted, and I think this will give us time for questions. I hope not. Children, it is the last hour, verse 18 begins, of 1 John chapter 2. Now, as I pointed out, that the term Antichrist appears five times, and in all five times, it's in 1 and 2 John, appears nowhere else. And so, as far as the specific statement of the doctrine is concerned, we can cover it by doing an exegesis from 1 and 2 John, the epistles of John. Children, the aged apostle writes, it is the last hour. Now, in the original language, the article is not there. What it technically says is, children, it is last hour. And just as you heard that... Will somebody close those doors back there, please, when you finish coming in? And just as you heard that Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have arisen. From this we know that it is last hour. Now this term, this term last hour is unquestionably linked to the prophetic concept of last days, end time, terminal period of the earth. It's on. That terminal period of the earth, which shall be the days of Messiah, and shall the end of which shall be the end of all things, as will be ended by what Peter calls the day of the Lord, in which the Lord will return, in the which, Peter says, the elements and the universe will all be destroyed. Now, nobody says in verse 18, he says this, children, it is last hour, I'm giving it the technical translation, and just as you heard that Antichrist is coming, that is, he's preaching to them a doctrine, he's giving to them a warning that he's given to them before, just as I've told you that Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have arisen, from this we know that it is last hour. As I said in my introductory work, one of the things we've got to do, if we're going to appreciate what he does say, is figure out what he doesn't say, rescue 1 John chapter 2 from the future tense, put it in the present tense so we can live with it. He says, and he said this almost 2,000 years ago, brethren, it is last hour. How do we know it's last hour? Because Antichrists have arisen. Now, most of the prophecy nuts who are rampant on the radio waves today would say, yes, that would be all right if John had said that in the a week and a half before the Lord returns. But for him to say it 2,000 years ago almost, brethren, now it's last hour. How do we know it's last hour? Because Antichrist is here. Just simply does not fit. And that's why the context, generally, by those who do, by the majority opinion in the evangelical world and prophecy, they shrug off the context of 1 John and go romping through seven-league boots hither and yon. They're like the man who jumps on his horse and rides off in all directions with this thing of Antichrist in the last hour. But look what he says. We know, present tense, it's last hour. How do we know? Antichrist is here. Now, the implied syllogism is this. Antichrist forces have arisen. Point number one. Number two, if Antichrist is present, Christ must be active. So you cannot have Antichrist until you have Christ. Therefore, if Christ is active, it is last hour. Did you get that? That is the implied syllogism of 1 John 2:18. Antichrist force have arisen. They're coming out of the woodwork. If Antichrist is present, Christ must be active. If Christ is active, it is last hour. Do you see that reasoning? Now, with that reasoning in mind, let's read that verse again. Children, it is last hour. And just as you heard that Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have arisen. From this we know it's last hour. Now, the foundational assumption, now this is very important here, the foundational assumption of John's argument, his implied syllogism in verse 18 is this, that last hour is Messiah's hour. That last hour is the time when Messiah or Christ would be active. You see, if that is not assumed, if that is not true, John's argument and his statement in verse 18 means absolutely nothing. Since they all assumed, in other words, the foundational assumption is last hour is the prophetic time in which Messiah will be doing his prophesied work. That the thrust of messianic activity will be in last hour. If you assume that, then John, 1 John 2:18 makes sense. Because Antichrist are here, that proves Christ is active, that proves it's last hour. Now, the first gospel sermon, Acts 2, underscores that this is last days, last hour, because Peter cites Joel's last days prophecy and said, this is that which was spoken. This is the fulfillment of it. This is last days. Hebrews 1:1 starts out, God who in sundry times and in various manners spoken in times past to the prophet, or to our fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. And Paul consoled Timothy in his struggle with doctrinal and moral error with the advice that Timothy should, quote, realize this, that in the last days difficult times will come. Paul says to Timothy, you're struggling. Why be surprised? What did you expect to happen? Don't you know that last days is the time of struggle? With that, which if you're on Christ's side and you're in last hour, you might as well expect to struggle. And he also says to Timothy that the Spirit had explicitly stated that in the last time some would fall away from the faith. 1 Timothy 4:1. He was not warning Timothy of the struggle to be endured by the last generation before the second coming. And Satan's crowd is not waiting for that generation to fall away from the faith. He is warning the young preacher to be careful and to be manly, to be prepared for the struggle that Timothy was in, and which we are in, and which the generation before the second coming shall be in, because it is all last hour. Again, as I said, my assignment was to, in the process of exegeting this text, to expose false teaching, which is based on the text. So my work this afternoon will naturally partake of the polemic. So we introduce the, very frankly, which I think is probably, if we count heads, the majority opinion, and that is that this really isn't last hour because Antichrist really isn't here yet. At least we're not sure about it. Now, remember I said the foundational assumption of 1 John 2:18 and following was the argument that last hour is the time, is the context of the main thrust of messianic activity. Now, the foundational assumption that would deny this, which has been defended by every eschatological aorist from Judas right up to a lot of professors today, and people should know better, is the foundational assumption of the opposite view is this. That last hour cannot be the hour, that this hour, the time from Pentecost till now, cannot be last hour, not actually last hour, not the real last hour, not the last hour, because, according to their Procrustean prejudice, the time of Messiah and his kingdom will be the time on earth when nothing which smacks of anti-Messiah will be permitted. They had already decided in their preconception that when Messiah came, what was he going to do? He was going to destroy anything that would be anti-Messiah with a wave of his hand, set up a kingdom in which none or virtually, there would be no or virtually no anti-messianic activity. The lion will lay down with the lamb, no evil, no sin, no false doctrine, no struggle. And note this, that the rejection of Jesus at the end of his public ministry came when the Jews began to get the message. It took them 3 years, or took them 2 years, or over, to get the message, and they began to get it, and they all left him. Remember, gusts of bad, finally Jesus said to Peter, will you also go away? They began to get the message that Jesus had no intention of destroying his enemies, Rome, with a wave of his hand. And their stern prejudice would not allow them to admit to a kingdom of Messiah that would exist, now listen to this, they could not admit to a kingdom of Messiah that would exist in a world filled with forces which, by the reluctant permission of God, would spend themselves trying to destroy that kingdom. The advent of Messiah would be the occasion of the destruction of anything anti-Messiah. Now that's the foundational assumption of the aorist. And it's interesting, that the early Jews, the Jews of the first three centuries, when they were hard-pressed by the church, who would refute this view simply by opening their scriptures to Psalm 22 and Isaiah 52 and 53, where obviously something anti-messianic is going on. He's suffering. He's dying. He's being scourged, and by his stripes we're healed. His life is being poured out, and his very life is being drained away from him by his enemies. Now, that's obviously anti-messianic, isn't it? That's anti-Christ. And so they would open the scripture to the Jews and say, look, your Messiah, the one you expect, who's going to come and destroy all evil, anything anti-messianic, anything anti-God, and set up his kingdom, he doesn't exist even in your own scriptures. Look at this. And you know how they got around that? Well, they got out their Procrustean bed and stretched Messiah into two Messiahs. It broke in two. And they came up and said, well, yes, but there's two Messiahs. There's Messiah number one, who's the son of Joseph. And he's the warring, suffering Messiah. He would be killed in the war of Gog and Magog, would be pierced, and the mourning of Isaiah 53 and Psalm 22 would be for him. Here's a second-rate Messiah, Messiah number one. Then the real Messiah, the son of David, he would see the death of Messiah number one and would be commissioned by the Father to bring things to victorious termination, restore the supremacy of Israel, and all nations would walk in his light, and he would allow no or nothing to go on which would be anti-messianic. See, they got around it. They got around the obvious fact that the Old Testament does teach that during the last hour, during the Messianic age, a lot of anti-Messianic business would be going on. And they said, well, yes, but... So they took all the anti-Messianic content of Old Testament prophecy and loaded it on Messiah number one, relegated him to second place, and said, here's the real Messiah, Messiah number two, the son of David. Very convenient. Now, by loading all the anti-Messiah prophecies on Messiah number one, they preserved the view that last hour Messiah, the final one, the real one, would create conditions which would necessarily eliminate the possibility of Antichrist. As I said before, they stretched their Messiah so far to make him fit their Procrustean prophetic prejudice that he broke in two. Now, modern prophecy theorists have done basically the same thing, and for the same reason. Since they have assumed, with the Jews, that the advent of Messiah signals the end of anything Antichrist instead of the beginning, as John clearly states, then they've been doing some stretching on their own. They have come up with, well, they've stretched Antichrist out to fit this. A representative statement is this: the Antichrist of John's times are figures clothed with the attributes, having the spirit of, being the forerunners of, the eschatological personal Antichrist. By eschatological, they mean the one that's going to come at the end of the age, this age. They say, well, yes, there is an Antichrist in first, but he's not the real Antichrist, you see. They do the same thing with Antichrist that the Jews did with Christ. They say, well, yes, that's a second-rate Antichrist. But the real Antichrist is the one who's going to come just before the second coming. Jesus is going to destroy him and then set up his real kingdom. This school of thought has loaded the cross and all the struggles of the church against Antichrist upon a, quote, mystery Christ. They have crucified him in opposition to God's initial plan, supposedly, have set him over a, quote, mystery church in a, quote, parenthetical interval, about which prophecy is silent according to them. And by the way, he corresponds to Jewish Messiah number one. And he's just as mythical. Brother, the Christ of dispensationalism, who was crucified in spite of God's original plan and set up a kingdom, the church, about which prophecy is silent, has never existed. That's a false Christ. The real kingdom will be set up in the real last hour. And this activity and this period will be conspicuous by the dearth of anti-Messiah activity, according to this theory. This system puts a supposed, quote, hidden interval of at least 2,000 years, because it's been that long since the cross. So they've got a hidden interval of at least 2,000 years between the year of the Lord, quote, and the day of the vengeance of our God in Isaiah 61:2. So there's a year of the Lord, and there's 2,000 years, and there's the day of the vengeance of our God. The only problem is, the only scripture they've got to translate, to interpret, to get that 2,000 years is a comma. And the Hebrew is not even there. It's not even a comma. Just an empty space, you see. And there's 2,000 years in there, a hidden interval, in which all that's going on now is contained. You see, they've done basically what the Jews did, and they did it basically for the same reason. This dubious Procrustean process is accomplished by the bold assumption that Antichrist is to be linked with the man of lawlessness, 2 Thessalonians 2, and with the beast of Revelation 13, which the Bible does not say. He is seen as the eschatological world ruler who persecutes the Jews during an alleged tribulation period and then leads the armies of the Gentiles against the Jews in Palestine. Understand what I'm saying. I'm not saying that there may not be some great world ruler who shall cause immense trouble for the church and there might be a demonic world system ruling when the Lord returns. What I'm saying is that it's not the Antichrist of 1 and 2 John. And it's a bold assumption to link it with the man of sin, the man of lawlessness, in 2 Thessalonians 2. I'm not denying I think properly interpreted, we need to do some better work in, with the man of lawlessness than we've done. But the point is that the Antichrist of 1 John, this is the only point I'm making this afternoon because of time, is not some eschatological, end time, that means the last generation before the Lord returns, world ruler. The practical and actual and logical results of this Judeo-Baptist system of handling prophecy is the following. Number one, Antichrist is really 2,000 years removed from John. Number two, last hour is either a brief period at the end of John's life or a brief period at the end of the, quote, church age. Thus, the scriptural last hour actually becomes next to last hour. You see that? Reserving the designation last for a supposed millennium on earth during which Jesus can do what the Jews and the Baptists and a few others have decided that he really should have done when he came the first time. Number three, the third logical conclusion is this, that John in our text is left with egg on his face, proclaiming a last hour which really isn't the last, an Antichrist who is really but a feeble preview of the real Antichrist. They have emasculated the text and gone everywhere preaching that gospel. Now, so the point we're making is this. 2,000 years ago, John said, in the present tense, brethren, it's last hour. You know how we know? Antichrist is active. Now, this brings us to the second point. He says, brethren, it's last hour. We must avoid the Antichrist by hearkening back, by clinging to, by abiding in, is the actual term, abiding in those things which we heard from the beginning. Now, that's the proposition of that whole text. It's last hour, therefore, present tense, therefore we, present tense, ought to abide in those things that we have heard from the beginning. This is how we avoid the Antichrist. So this brings us to the second proposition, that is the identity of Antichrist. If we're going to avoid the snare of Antichrist, it would help if we knew who he is, if he is a personality. Now, the identity of Antichrist is certainly not left to speculation. They're apostates, number one. Look what he says in the next verse. They went out from us, but they were really not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have remained with us, but they went out in order that it might be shown that they all are not of us. Apostate preachers. Bible college dropouts. Secondly, they are false teachers. Who is a liar? The next verse begins, or verse 22 begins. Who is a liar but the one who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist. Some Hitler-type world ruler riding around in a tank? Oh, no. The one who denies that Jesus is the Christ. This is the Antichrist. The one who denies the Father and the Son. Who is the Antichrist? Why do we get into a lot of eschatological guessing? John says who it is, doesn't he? The one who denies that the incarnation, that Jesus came in the flesh, that Jesus is the Christ, that's the Antichrist. And by the way, let me put this in. This doesn't cost you anything. That this doctrine in 1 John fits perfectly with the doctrine of the kingdom. Jesus said, my kingdom is not of this world. It's a spiritual kingdom. It was not designed to rule men's bodies. It was designed to rule men's hearts. And any kingdom that rules men's hearts is a first-rate kingdom. Any kingdom that has to rule by the sword is a fifth-rate kingdom. And the kingdom of God is the very best kind of kingdom. And you cannot find one scrap of authority that is supposedly assigned to Jesus in some supposed millennium on earth that has not been assigned to him in the present tense. And Jesus is not going to come back, draw his sword, and set up a fifth-rate kingdom. And the only thing that can destroy the real kingdom is false teaching. You cannot send out an army and destroy an idea. You cannot roll up tanks and destroy truth. And the church has little to fear from an Antichrist riding in a tank. The church has much to fear from some polished, pseudo-intellectual, glib, word-juggling, false teacher. And so it fits right in. What is this battle? It's with false teachers. Look at 1 John. This is the time to introduce 1 John 4, verses 2 and 3. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. And this is the spirit of Antichrist, which you have heard that it is coming, and now it is already in the world. Again, 2 John 7, the fifth and last use of the word Antichrist. For many deceivers have gone out into the world, those who do not acknowledge Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh. This is the deceiver and the Antichrist. Now that's who it is. And any other identification given to Antichrist is so much sophistic speculation. It simply cannot hold with Scripture. Now here we are introduced to the characteristic lie of the Antichrist, that is, the denial of the incarnation. Gnosticism, which is the general term, and Docetism, which is the particular term. In other words, Docetism was a particular expression of Gnosticism, which is sort of a broad general thing like Hinduism. This was the error. The last few years have seen the publication of the Gnostic documents from Nag Hammadi in Egypt, and these sources tend to show that the sentiments which crystallized in the movement of Valentinus in the late 2nd century had existed early and very widely in the church from its earliest years. The term Docetism comes from the Greek dokeo, which means seen. That is, Jesus was not really here in the flesh. He just seemed to be here. He was an apparition, an illusion. God was putting on an act. There was no actual suffering on the cross, at least not by God. And so this term Docetism was an intensive expression of the more general Platonic Manichaeistic separation of flesh and spirit about which Brother Rawls was speaking, into evil and good respectively. In order to save Jesus, you see, from the taint of the flesh, they cooked up a doctrine, they evolved a doctrine which constituted an outright denial of the incarnation, which doctrine, of course, is the very touchstone of our faith. If Jesus did not come in the flesh, we ought to all go home because we can find better things to do with our time this afternoon. And so, you follow me? So the flesh was inherently evil, therefore to save Jesus from the taint of original sin, and by the way, the original sin did not begin with Platonic Docetism, so a lot of other doctrines like saving faith and absolute holiness. But anyway, they said, well, Jesus was really not in the flesh. At least the God. Here's how they did it. Cerinthus describes the doctrine like this, and this is recorded by Irenaeus. Cerinthus represented Jesus as having not been born of a virgin, but being as the son of Joseph, being the son of Joseph and Mary according to the ordinary course of human generation. While he nevertheless was more righteous, prudent, and wise than other men, Moreover, after his baptism, Christ descended upon him. This Christ was this supernatural knowledge, this perfect knowledge sort of descended on him at his baptism. In other words, he was just Jesus before his baptism. He became the Christ at his baptism in the form of a dove from the supreme ruler. And then he proclaimed the unknown Father and performed miracles. But at last Christ departed from Jesus, the separation of Jesus and Christ, and that then Jesus suffered and rose again while Christ remained impassible, that is, unsuffering, inasmuch as he was a spiritual being. By the way, it doesn't cost anything either, but this is precisely what Christian Science teaches. Mary Baker Glover Patterson Eddy said that Christ descended upon Jesus and Christ had descended upon her, and that Christ was this science, and that by science they did not mean an objective process of examining things, they meant some kind of mystic, a mystic perfect knowledge, see, in which sin becomes ignorance, and flesh is painful, and the faith flesh is sinful inherently. The faith healers are teaching good Christian Science too. Oral Roberts is the best doctrinarian of Christian Science I ever heard. If you follow their doctrine to its logical conclusion, that if the presence of sickness and hurt is the lack of faith, and it's kind of a sin to die. But anyway, Polycarp, who was the bishop of Smyrna, AD 70 to 155, who was the only one of the apostolic fathers to refer directly to Antichrist, held that Docetism was Antichrist. And I would point out that Polycarp had talked with John. If you want to know who John meant by it? Polycarp was the only one, and Irenaeus records it, who actually identified the Antichrist, and he said it was Docetism, the intensive expression of the general Gnostic philosophy which permeated much of Greek religio philosophy through the influence of Plato and from the influx of Persian Manichaeism. But anyway, and in fact, Polycarp, or Irenaeus, tells about the time in which John was
going into a public bathhouse, John the Apostle, in Ephesus. And he learned that Cerinthus, this Docetus, was within, and he exclaimed, quote, "Let us fly, lest even the bathhouse fall down because of Cerinthus. The enemy of the truth is within." So he didn't get a bath that day because he didn't want to risk being around Cerinthus when the lightning hit. But and so if one insists on holding for a personal antichrist, you follow me, an antichrist who is an individual, which I think is dangerous and absolutely not necessary. And if you, a close, careful exegesis of the doctrine of Antichrist in its context leads me to believe that John was never talking about a personality. But if you insist upon a personal Antichrist, that is an individual Antichrist, then I think Cerinthus is the top on the list. That's who John seemed to think it was, or at least he talked like it. He didn't say that. Now. And by the way, and this is very important, listen to this closely. I'm going to run this by you just once. As to the identity of Antichrist, the final observation that the personal eschatological, that's the dispensational Antichrist of popular theory, we observe that this Antichrist is neither typified nor prefigured by the Docetists of the first century, by these apostate teachers. Listen to this. Traveling apostate teachers do not prefigure rulers of worlds and generals of armies any more than matronly keepers of Christian Science reading rooms are a microcosmic expression of Hitler or Napoleon. They simply are not homogeneous. I'm going to run that by. I'm going to snore again. Most of you didn't get the drift on that. You see, they stretch out Antichrist by saying, well, yes, those little inky-dinky Antichrists that John was talking about in the first century, they were just feeble previews of the real Antichrist, you see. They were sort of, in other words, they were like, they had the spirit of the real Antichrist, they acted like the real Antichrist, but they were just itsy-bitsy. But the real Antichrist would be a great big expression of this little bitty thing over here. But I would point, they're not homogeneous. These weren't soldiers or generals or political leaders. This wasn't a Caesar that he was calling Antichrist. Who was it? It was some jake-leg preacher. And I'll read that sentence. I worked all night in that sentence. I'm going to read it again. Traveling apostate teachers do not typify rulers of worlds and generals of armies any more than matronly keepers of Christian Science reading rooms are a microcosmic expression of a Hitler or a Napoleon. They simply are not homogeneous. This brings us to the third point, I hope. Sometimes when I preach, I'm on number three and the audience is still on number one. But the third part of his, what was his proposition? What does he say? Present tense. It's last hour. Let's avoid the snare of Antichrist. How? By abiding in him. How do we abide in him? By abiding in that which we heard from the beginning. How do you avoid Antichrist? Read your newspaper and build a bomb shelter in your basement? Oh, no. First of all, for the benefit of my students who are here, before you can abide in that which you heard from the beginning, you've got to hear it in the beginning. See? If you don't know what the apostles' doctrine is, you can't abide in it. So he says, now you can avoid the snare of Antichrist by abiding in him, because you see, the Antichrist not only denied the Son, but they also in the process denied the Father. What he says. And then he says, now you avoid this, you escape from the influence of Antichrist by abiding in that which you heard from the beginning. You see, what was the error? What was the force of Antichrist? Political intimidation? Oh no. Subtle error. How do you escape from subtle error? You don't do it with a ball bat. You do it with knowledge of the truth. Abide in that which you heard from the beginning, verse 28. And so, this leads us that's verse 24. This leads us to verse 28, which is the biblical, proper, actual, real, best, only good, what I'm teaching, response to the doctrine of Antichrist in the last hour in 1 John 2. What is it? He sums it up. He says, okay, we're going to respond to the doctrine of Antichrist. We're going to do what we ought to do if we understand the truth about this. What are we going to do? And now, little children, abide in him. See? How do you abide in him? He just said in verse 24, you abide in that which you heard from the beginning. Abide in him, so that if he should appear, we may have confidence and not shrink away from him in shame at his coming. How do we do it? We abide in him by abiding in that which you've heard from the beginning. But if he should appear, when? See, 1 John 2:28 is present tense too.
if he should presently appear, that we'll be glad to see him. How are we going to be glad to see him? By being in him. How are we going to be in him? By obeying the gospel and then constantly, regularly, in the ever-present tense, abiding in that which we heard from the beginning. See, that's why the John absolutely blasts false teachers, because false teachers do not cause intellectual wandering. They cause men and women and boys and girls to go to hell. And ignorance of God and His Son is a whole new thing. When you're talking about God and His Son, it's a different kind of ignorance. The dispensational premillennial view of prophecy shrugs off the context of 1 John and moves the main thrust of the doctrine of Antichrist in the last hour to the future. But John puts it now. Not just his now, but our now. Because he is no less in last hour than we, and we no less than he. It's all last hour. We must abide in that truth which we heard from the beginning and not allow ourselves to be led off into some brand of subjective updating of quote truth. Because God's doctrine of cosmic finality has been designed to keep us in the present tense. You cannot read any doctrine of eschatology, any doctrine of last things, any doctrine of the end times, any doctrine of the return of Jesus without being thrust by the Holy Spirit into the present, our present, the constant present. Well, I would like to coin the ever-present tense. And the doctrine of the second coming is in the ever-present tense. For instance, the proper biblical response to the mind-boggling prophecies of Matthew 24 is explained in the first part of Matthew 25, the parable of the virgins. And I've always been glad that Matthew 25 followed Matthew 24. It's like I'm glad Romans 8 follows Romans 7. That's a great arrangement. Now, after you've read these astounding prophecies of Matthew 24, he says, now here's how you respond to it. And he tells them a story about 10 virgins who want to go to a wedding. And some ran out of oil. And then he sums it up in verse 13 of Matthew 25, be on the alert then, for you do not know the day nor the hour. And if one insists on identifying Antichrist of John with the man of lawlessness of Thessalonians, he is immediately thrust into the present tense by the warning, quote, that the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. 2 Thessalonians 2:7. And if one insists on identifying the Antichrist of John with a demonic figure in the book of Revelation, he is immediately thrust into the present tense by the bookend warnings. In chapter 1, it starts out, the time is near. And then comes the book of Revelation. And you know what he says after the book of Revelation is finished? He says in chapter 22, do not seal up the words of the prophecy of this book, for the time is near. Brother, you get present tense in Revelation 1 and present tense in Revelation 22. The New Testament moves to the drumbeat of now. And we are so good at preaching about the past and speculating about the future, and the only really obscure epoch is now. We can handle the past and the present beautifully. But brother, we have a whale of a time getting around now. And so many Christians are dying of a bad case of tomorrow. And the battle of Christ versus Antichrist is not some future struggle on the plains of Esdraelon. It's going on in the hearts of men's in men's hearts and in men's minds today. We need not search our newspapers for hints of the coming Antichrist. He was born at Pentecost and he's been with us ever since. The Gnostic deniers of the Incarnation, now don't miss this, the Gnostic deniers of the Incarnation are still with us. In the screaming non-faith of the cultists and the unbeliever, Plato lives in denominational theology, which Calvin got from Luther, and Luther got from Augustine, and which Augustine got from Plato. Who's the first one that taught total depravity? Wasn't Calvin? Wasn't Luther? Wasn't Augustine? Plato. And Manus, the founder of Persian Manichaeism. And a lot of them before then, because if you want to get philosophical, if you trace down, if you don't have divine revelation, you have to start coming to a comprehensive grasp of things, reasoning from your own mind out. That's the only thing you can come up with. You've got to go out and kill yourself. Now, but the point is that these doctrines, hear me, these doctrines which are labeled Antichrist by John are still being taught in many shapes and many sizes and many forms today. Give you an example. What the Antichrist meant by gnosis
the Baptists mean by saving knowledge. It's exactly the same thing, and it's built on the same foundation. And what they taught of separation, as I said, this is the foundation of the doctrine of absolute holiness, from which the holiness movement gets its name. Doctrine of original sin. The basic structure of Roman Catholicism is old Platonism. They didn't get it from Paul, they got it from Plato. Antichrist is sending men and women and boys and girls to hell by their damnable lies. And they're doing it when? Today. This afternoon. While we're sitting here. And let us have done with dreamy, visionary speculations. Let us arm ourselves for the fray and get into it. Now, it is last hour, John says. Avoid the snare of Antichrist by abiding in that which you've heard from the beginning. Since the day of Pentecost, every Christian has been living in the 11th hour. And it is the 11th hour for us. Listen, it is the 11th hour for us if Jesus should delay his coming for a million years. For the simple reason, this is the only hour we've got. Now, I think this is one of the basic reasons why God's eschatology keeps us in the present tense. If we are not faithful to the things we have learned from the beginning now, we'll never be. For now is the only time we have, and this is why God has kept us in the present tense. Let's live in it. One of my fondest memories, one of the men I loved above most other men was Brother Isaiah Moore, Dean of the College of the Scriptures, the late Dr. Isaiah Moore. Many of the time I heard him preach, when he'd come to the invitation, he'd be pressing for a now decision. He'd break out into song as only he could, and he'd sing, "Steal away, steal away, steal away to Jesus. Steal away home. Why? I ain't got long to stay here." When we've said that, we realize how we must biblically respond to the doctrine of Antichrist in the last hour. It's now. "And now, little children," verse 28, "abide in him, so that if he should appear, we may have confidence and not shrink away from him in shame at his coming." Any questions? Which means you understood everything or nothing. I'm sure. Yes, sir. Well, I need about 2 hours to work on that. You see, when the after Paul, the greatest theologian as far as impact on Christianity is concerned in history is Augustine, about 4th century A.D. And Augustine was a Manichaeist and a Platonist, and he incorporated many of these Manichaeistic, Platonistic doctrines into Christianity. When Luther and Calvin came along and spearheaded doctrinally, theologically, the Protestant Reformation, 1500s, they did not take the church back to Paul. They did, as they said they were doing, taking the church back to Augustine. The doctrine of total depravity, for instance, or as Luther called it, bondage of the will, was what Augustine taught. Now, the doctrines of total depravity is the foundation upon the modern evangelical theory of salvation. That is, because man is totally depraved, because he's in the flesh, he's totally, the key word is unable to respond to God. Unable to respond to God. Because he is that, and they start with that proposition, then they reason that the only way a man can be saved is if God works first. And wakes him up, regenerates him, as they would say, wakes him up, enables him to hear the gospel, to respond to it, and therefore, if that's true, then salvation cannot occur when a man chooses God, because man is unable to choose God. Salvation can occur only when God chooses a man. And so they reasoned back and got back to the doctrine of, the doctrine of predestination starts, in other words, you get there by starting with total depravity and arguing this way. You don't get total depravity by starting with Calvinistic predestination, in which God's predestined choice is the cause of a man's salvation rather than the result of a man's salvation. But anyway, you don't get it arguing the other way. Now, the only ones who are still preaching the old pure stuff are the primitive Baptists. You want to hear it? Turn on WLW or WCKY here in town about 10 o'clock on Sunday night. LaSarre Bradley Jr., since that's not a Baptist hour, he preached the pure stuff. I heard him one night preach on Mark 15:16-15. He believeth and is baptized shall be saved. He said, now, if you first read that, you'd think that he was talking about conditions for salvation. But since we know that man cannot meet any conditions, therefore, here's what that verse means. And he started exegeting. Boy, was it a bad job. It meant that if a saved, regenerated person believes and is baptized, it'll save him from being unhappy. But now the evangelical world is preaching a boiled-down form of this. They are preaching total depravity, but they don't act as if they're preaching total depravity. They're preaching one thing and practicing another. Now, I read in my Acts class, there's a book, you want to check into this. I guess if this book is ever widely read, Billy Graham is done. It's a book called The Christian Persuader by Leighton Ford, who is Billy Graham's brother-in-law, is also the vice president of the Billy Graham Evangelistic Association, second in command. And he's written a book on theology of personal evangelism called The Christian Persuader. And he's the only one popular writer who admits that what they're preaching doesn't fit at all with what they're practicing. He points out that Dr. Harry Ironsides and some others never would offer invitations. Why? Well, you might get somebody up the aisle that God hadn't touched. Then what would you do with him? See? And you might get, and God might have touched somebody, you see, and you'd be by offering an invitation, urging people to come, you would be violating the ministry of the Spirit. So he said, so they don't offer invitations. Well, of course, the logical question is, if you're not going to offer an invitation, why preach? See, it's the whole thing. If man is unable to respond to the gospel, then salvation cannot be by the word. It has to be by the initial, immediate, physical impact of the Holy Spirit. Now, and so Ford says in this book, Christian Persuader, he says, so he finally admits this inconsistency. And he's certain, see, Leighton Ford is not somebody out in the boondocks. He's not preaching out in some brush harbor in Arkansas, brother. He's right in the heart of things. He's certainly representative of a wide range of theology. And he says, now it's true that what we're preaching does not fit, but here's what he says, that the reason we do it is that the Bible on this point contradicts itself. Well, he doesn't even use the word contradict. He says, I'm trying to remember, this is close to being a quote. He says that there is not just a paradox in Scripture, but a real antinomy. Now, a paradox is that which seems to be contradicted, but really isn't. He says it's not just a paradox. It's a real antinomy. Now, antinomy is a $3 word, which means contradiction. He said there is an obvious inconsistency in Scripture, and he says, and I can quote this, we cannot solve it. We must learn to live with it. Now, brother, when a man has to accuse the propositional revelation of God of being a crystal ball, of adding to the mystery, accuse the Bible of contradicting himself to preserve his doctrine, somebody's going to hell. That is a partaker. You talk about a microcosmic expression. That is a microcosmic expression of the doctrine of Antichrist. And biologically, see, if this is true, you see, this, then if a man has to act initially, can only work when after God works initially, can only respond to God after God works initially through the direct, immediate impact of His Spirit, then the foundation of Christianity is not the historical facts, because man doesn't make any sense to man. And Leighton Ford says in this book, he said this thing of citing evidence, objective fact, is simply, quote, pre-evangelism. The ultimate validation of the validity of the Word, the ultimate validation of the Word, is the illumination of the Holy Spirit. And when he says that, he is saying exactly about the Judeo-Christian Scriptures what the Book of Mormon said about the Book of Mormon. And it's on the same level. And many others. For instance, and what they say by saving faith, see, here's what I'm saying. The Gnostics would teach, you would say, well, I believe in Jesus, you see. I'm one of the children of God. I know. I understood. I've got a PhD, but I understood what that preacher said last night. It made sense to me, and I said, I think I'll do it. See? I think I'll go to heaven. See? And I did it. And the Gnostics would say, oh, no. Your knowledge is down here on the fleshly level. See? The only kind of knowledge that will save you is the knowledge from above. It comes directly, mystical, and you've got to know just how to get it. Now, they didn't have an altar call, but they could have. See? You go and you get this knowledge. And so Calvin taught, well now, if a man may seem to believe the gospel, you see, and may seem to want to obey it, may have seemed to have obeyed it. He says, what this word, deceticism, means seemed, you see? He may have seemed to have obeyed it.
But unless God touched him, he's just lost. You see? So he may have a knowledge of spiritual things, but not a saving knowledge, because his knowledge came by logical, cognitive processes. He didn't get this mystical, supernatural knowledge which comes from God. And so it's exactly the same thing, precisely the same thing. Now, there are different fringe doctrines that go with each of these, but the thrust is the same. And, for instance, the term saving knowledge doesn't appear in the Scripture. Neither does saving faith. Saving faith. Well, the Bible talks about faith and non-faith, but does not talk about faith and saving faith. It does not talk about a faith that comes by a cognitive process of hearing a proposition or revelation or reading it, and a faith that comes from a lightning bolt from God. Now, I want to show you how widespread this doctrine is. I want you to see its representative. Jerry Falwell, you know who he is? He's a pastor of the world's largest Sunday school, or fastest growing Sunday school anyway, down at Lynchburg, Virginia. He said on the radio one day, and I quote, and I listened to him, I wrote it down, and he said it. It's good theology. It's one of these things where he says it, and if anybody ever takes him seriously, he's done. But he meant it seriously. He said, the unsaved mind cannot comprehend the atonement. He's a good Baptist. The unsaved mind cannot comprehend the atonement. Quote, he did not mean cannot appreciate it. He meant cannot comprehend it. It comes from a mistranslation of 1 Corinthians 2 about the natural man receiving cannot receive the things of God because they are spiritually discerned. If you exegete 1 Corinthians 1, 2, and 3 carefully, you'll see that the natural man there is not the lost sinner who cannot understand the gospel. It is the uninspired teacher who would refute apostolic authority and cannot refute apostolic authority because he's not inspired. But you know how that text ends? It says, therefore we have the Spirit, we are spiritual, and I got it right here, might as well read it. Paul's as good as I am. 1 Corinthians 2, yes, here it is. But a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him. Now, the natural man here is not the lost sinner trying to hear the gospel. You follow me? It's an uninspired teacher saying Paul wasn't an apostle. They're all and the Pauline gospel is false. He's saying, well, now, he cannot say that because we have the mind of Christ. We are inspired of Christ. The natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God. They are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand it. In other words, how in the world, here's what he's saying, how in the world can a man who is not inspired pass judgment on the apostolic word. And look how that chapter ends. But for who has known the mind of the Lord that he should instruct him? Who's going to tell God he's wrong? Okay, we have the mind of Christ. Implied, who's going to tell us we're wrong? 1 Corinthians 2 and 3 is a marvel, well, even more than that, is a marvelous defense of apostolic authority. And that's the thrust of that. And it does not teach that the lost sinner cannot be saved by the word. How does faith come, by the way? By hearing, and hearing by the Word of God, and not any other way. But that's what you follow me, but if you trace these down, you go right back to what John called the Antichrist. And that's why, I don't want to make anybody mad, but brother, you'll forgive me if I don't jump in bed with every Baptist comes along wanting to hold a revival. And the Presbyterians, and jump in with Key 73 and all this junk. Listen, I will not get in bed with Antichrist. And those doctrines are the very doctrines being taught that was the seedbed of modern both Roman Catholic and evangelical Protestant denominational teaching. Anybody that thinks it isn't doesn't know what he's talking about. Who can instruct the mind of the Lord? No. But that may sound strong, but if you don't agree with that, you can meet me afterwards and I'll explain it to you and you can apologize to me. But you need to do your reading. Now, by the way, I'm glad the discussion has gone this direction. I didn't plan it this way because what we are talking about is exactly to the thrust. This is how we obey. How do we obey the doctrine of the Antichrist in the last hour? Why, we first of all keep firmly in one hand the things we heard from the beginning, and then we avoid this false teaching, which teachings have been preserved down through the years. And so, this is what I mean when I say Antichrist is still here. Yes, Sam. Yes.
What do you call false knowledge?
No, I haven't. Go ahead.
Man, was here and that came up here, and he claims to be Christ, that The Christ has covered this earth and Christ dwells in it, and the Holy Ghost is not in it.
Yes, that's a very good point, Sam. But I would say no, that this, he is not, it has, this has, here's a man who claims to be a false Christ, a pseudo Christ. This has nothing to do with the doctrine of Antichrist, because in John, the Antichrist is not one who is a substitute for Christ. He is an enemy from within who has been an Iscariot, who has betrayed the church, and is attacking the incarnation. Now, those who try to hold this view that, for instance, the Matthew 24, about verse 24, many false Christs shall arise, pseudo Christ, not the same as Antichrist, not in the Greek, not in the English, and they try to say, well, anti can mean instead of, as well as against. Well, so that may be true. I'm telling you it's true, but how do you determine which it means? Well, you do it by the context, and the context is it's not a pseudo Christ. The picture is simply not present in the 1 John 2 or 2 John or in 1 John 4 and 2 John 7, it's the picture is simply absent of a substitute Christ. That's not what he's talking about. He's talking about men, not men who claim to be Christ, but men who claimed this supernatural, special, mystical kind of knowledge and who denied as a logical result of their doctrine, their philosophical presuppositions, the incarnation. That's why John starts his epistle, "Brethren, which we've seen with our eyes and beheld, not just seen but examined, and our hands have handled." See, he says, "Don't tell me he didn't come in the flesh. I shook hands with him." You see, and he replaces this philosophical uncertainty with historical reliability by saying, starting out right at the first. Now, what we told you about, we didn't have a vision out in the woods. We sat and ate with him. He put his arm around me. You see. He was in the flesh. Yes, sir. He's in it. Next question. I really did not get into that now because I haven't spent a lot of time preparing on that, and I'd be talking off the top of my head. I've got some pretty good ideas about it, but I'd rather not get into it now. If that sounds like dodging the question, that's just because it's exactly what it is. Don? No. I'm not saying necessarily. In other words, what I'm doing is exegeting 1 John. I'm not saying that there will not be some kind of notable individual who might be running things when the Lord comes back. I'm simply saying it's not the Antichrist of 1 John. He might be Antichrist, but it's not the Antichrist of 1 and 2 John. And not to be identified with him is not what he's talking about. But simply not homogeneous. That is, they don't even typify each other. They're not prefigured by these well-meaning, slick, false teachers. Not well-meaning, but smooth, you know, and articulate. Now, I do shy away. Now, just sort of give you a general answer. I labored the point that any time you study prophecy, New Testament prophecy, futuristic prophecy, Second Coming prophecy, the context always puts you in the present tense. And I, because this is true, and it's so obviously true, I'll stay up all night and defend that, then I'm of the opinion that the immediate return of the Lord is signless. That is, if there's somebody going to come on the scene who's so obviously, you know, the beast, so obviously, the man whose presence proves that the second coming is near, then certainly we can have a pretty good idea when he's coming. It's interesting. For instance, I'm of course I may be getting in deep water now, and I'm dealing in generalities. But for instance, people say go through Matthew 24 and say, well, Jesus tells us in Matthew 24 exactly when the Lord's coming back. That's strange. Jesus said he didn't know when he was coming back. I don't think the apostles knew. I think their inspiration was limited on this point. Now, Paul knew that this man of lawlessness was going to appear. But it's interesting. Why did he explain this in 1 Thessalonians 2, 2 Thessalonians 2? Because he had preached before on the second coming of the Lord, and those Thessalonians got the impression from his preaching that the Lord could come back at any time. And they were getting into an alarmist kind of behavior. And so he had to write back and say, well, now, wait a minute, you know, not right now. But look what he says in 2 John. He says, oh, children, you, those to whom he's writing, be ready. Why? Because if the Lord should come back, we want to be glad to see him and not shrink away in shame at his presence. So, I certainly have not plumbed the depths of the subject. I'll be the first one to admit that. And most of you all probably already know that from what I've said. But I would be the first to admit that there are many fine scholars who would violently disagree with me. I think it's only fair of me to say that. I've tried to be true to the... Well, what I'm saying is that if we're going to be a biblical people, we must not only teach what the Scriptures teach, we must emphasize what the Scripture emphasizes. And I'm thrilled to find the emphasis in an actual exegesis of what John actually says in his epistles about Antichrist in the last hour. I'm glad to find the same emphasis that I find every other place when I read about the second coming. What I have chosen to call the ever-present tense. He puts, in other words, he does not put the second coming in the ever-present tense necessarily, but he puts us, and he puts our expectation of the second coming in the ever-present tense. But I am saying, in other words, whether I would say, I don't want to make general statements about the man of lawlessness and the beast of Revelation 13 and that little horn, Daniel's little horn, and these things. I'm simply saying, I am affirming this for what it's worth, that the Antichrist you're talking about there has nothing, is not even remotely connected to the Antichrist of John's epistles. That's all I'm saying. All right, Jill? No, I haven't read all of it. It's one of these books. You know, it's like the liberals. They write something once. Don't ever buy a second book written by a liberal. Two things about liberal writing. First, never trust their footnotes. And secondly, never buy a second book. Of course, Norman Vincent Peale has written the same book 8 times. Different titles. He juggles the chapters and it sells. And so it is with dispensational prophecy experts. Quote. You can sort of go through it, and it's sort of jumps out to all the same thing. And I haven't, very frankly, I haven't read the whole thing because I haven't been interested in it because it's more of the same. It's standard. You see, this fellow is a graduate of Dallas Theological Seminary. Now, the School of Theology, Dallas Theology, you have to sign a statement that you believe in dispensationalism before you even get in that school. You don't have to understand it, but you have to believe in it. And how's that for academic? Did you know that, Tom? you have to sign a statement. And Dr. Valvord was asked about this. Said, "Well, he's the president." He said, "Well, that's what the Scriptures teach." They said this so long, they think that the Scriptures actually say these things. But anyway, it's like he says in here: the time is ripe and getting riper for the great dictator, the one we call the future Führer. This is the one who is predicted in the Scriptures very clearly. Very clearly, and called the Antichrist. My question is where? Antichrist only appears in the epistles of John, 1st, 2nd John, and it's not called that there. You see? So they've repeated these things so often they think the Bible actually says them. And I don't mean to blast the book without reading it, but I've just given a kind of a cursory scanning, and it's just more of the same, really. A little more fiction than most. If you start reading dispensational text, you get a lot of fiction. And we're going to, one more question. We're going to go. They told me to dismiss it at 4:45, and I'm going to. One more. Yes, sir. A claim to objectivity. I'm not sure. That's good. You made a good Gnostic. yeah, that's the thing. You see, this thing is. this thing of dispensational speculation. Guy goes along and he speculates to the point he thinks he's got, and he writes a book. The problem is after his book gets published, he's still speculating. So he speculates some more, and pretty soon he wants to change what he put in his book, which is true of all anybody who writes a book. But the point is that if you know what happens if you keep speculating long enough, it gets to be an Armstrong.